This is week 2 of Revelation chapters 6 through 22. In laying a foundation for the study and understanding of these prophetic chapters of Revelation, we will study today the subject of Israel, past and future. What is it about the Jews that makes them such a lightning rod for the world? On this map, here's Israel. Here's Syria, which is being threatened right now with sanctions for its use of chemical weapons against its own people. Its response to the threat of sanctions? If you attack us, we'll bomb Israel. Moreover, the Jerusalem Post reported that Mohammed Ali Jafari, who is the commander of Iran's Revolutionary Guards, said a U.S. strike on Syria would lead to the, quote, imminent destruction of Israel, close quote. So, if the U.S. intervenes in the Syrian civil war, both the Syrians and the Iranians will attack not the U.S. forces, but Israel. How is Israel part of this equation? All the Muslim nations that surround Israel, which is the tiny spot of red on this map, may have Islam in common, but that doesn't really mean they are united. Far from it. There are different sects of Islam. For example, there are the Sunnis, that's the majority of Muslims. There are Shia, there are Sufism, which is a mystical approach, and then there's another one called Ahmadiyya. And their hatred of one another is intense. On only 2 issues are all Muslims united, and they are of equal importance. The first is that Islam must be spread to all the world, and the second is that Israel must be driven into the sea. They reject Israel's right to exist at all. Why do the Muslim countries find the mere existence of Israel so abhorrent? The answer lies in the spiritual realm. But I have to lay a foundation for the answer by explaining first the concept of kinsman redeemer. The biblical concept of kinsman redeemer has its root in the Old Testament practice in which an Israelite who could not pay his debts would then either sell his land or sell himself and his family into slavery to pay the debt. When that happened, the law set out the procedure for redeeming or buying back the land or the person. It's in Leviticus chapter 25. A goel, which is the Hebrew word for a redeemer, had to be a blood relative who paid the ransom to buy back his relative or his relative's land, because the redeemed relative was helpless and without the means to pay. The kinsman, the relative, had a duty, an obligation, to redeem the enslaved relative or the land that had been sold, if he could. If he could not, or if he refused to fulfill his obligation, then the right and responsibility passed to the next qualified man. If you have studied the book of Ruth, you know that is how Boaz got to marry Ruth. In the case of mankind as a whole, why was redemption necessary? The answer is that, although God gave Adam dominion over the earth, Adam abdicated his position and responsibility when he disobeyed God and sinned. At that point, Satan usurped rulership over the world, and the entire world has been under his dominion from that time forward. All of mankind, born of Adam, has been born into slavery to Satan, and all of creation was also subjected to the curse of Adam's fall. Because we were born in slavery, it is our nature to sin, and we are in bondage, chained to Satan by our sins. We are helpless to achieve our own release. Therefore, all of mankind and creation need a kinsman redeemer to come and buy us back out of slavery. The price of our redemption was set out by God as the blood of a perfect human being. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Since no human being born in Adam is perfect, God provided our kinsman redeemer by incarnating his Son. Jesus would be a blood relative of mankind, born of the seed of God, made flesh and blood, but not a son of Adam. He lived a perfect life, kept the law perfectly, and therefore qualified in his perfection to act as our Redeemer. Philippians 2 said that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When he shed his blood for our redemption, God the Father accepted his act of sacrifice as sufficient payment for the redemption of mankind and creation. Although the price of redemption was paid in full at the cross, however, the practical application of that judgment has not yet occurred. In his sovereign plan, God chose the tiny nation of Israel to be the birthplace of our kinsman redeemer. And now we have arrived at the place where we can answer the question why the Muslim countries that surround Israel find the mere existence of Israel so abhorrent. The answer is that what we see playing out on the world stage is the physical, visible manifestation of the warfare that is going on in the spiritual, invisible to us, realm. Satan did not and does not want even one human soul to be redeemed from slavery to himself by this great kinsman redeemer. Thus, the sweeping panorama of human history recorded in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has reflected the spiritual battle raging across God's creation as Satan has attempted time and again to thwart first the birth of this redeemer, then to destroy him, and then to destroy those of his kingdom. If Satan were able to destroy all the subjects of Christ's kingdom, then perhaps there would be no second coming because there would be nothing to come to redeem and reclaim. The entirety of Revelation chapter 12 gives us an overview of this ongoing struggle. Verse 7 tells us, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war." We don't usually think of heaven as a place where war is waged, but this battle is on a cosmic scale. Fortunately for us, we can rest assured that Satan will lose the war in the end. Returning then to the question of the constant turmoil in the Middle East and the obsessive hatred of the Muslim world of Israel, we can see that the mere existence of Israel, described in Zechariah 2:8 as the apple of God's eye, is like sand in the eye of the world system under the dominion of Satan. This apple of God's eye is God's timepiece and focal point. Understanding that fact gives us God's perspective on human history and a means to evaluate current events. What we are seeing today is this hatred of Satan for the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, as well as for the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that's the Christians, being played out on the world stage. This Satan-inspired hatred of the Jews throughout the vast majority of human history, and yet the continued existence of the Jews despite all the best efforts of nations to annihilate them, are astonishing facts that even non-Christians have observed. In 1897, Samuel Clemens, also known as Mark Twain, wrote this about the Jews. "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1/4 of 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in the world in all ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they were gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now and have vanished. The Jew saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always was. All things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? That's the end of the quote from Mark Twain. What is the secret of his immortality? The answer is that God sovereignly chose this nation out of all the peoples of the world to be his representative on earth, and from this people group would arise the kinsman redeemer. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:22 that salvation is from the Jews. Some translations say salvation is of the Jews. And the continued existence of the Jews today is, as it has always been, attributable to the sovereign hand of God. That is the secret of the immortality of the Jews. But what is the role of Israel in God's eternal plan? Was it completed with the coming of the kinsman redeemer? Mark Twain's observation regarding the continued existence of the Jews is certainly a compelling argument in favor of the position that God is not finished with Israel. Nevertheless, there are fine Christian scholars who take the position that the Bible teaches that God has finished with Israel. Those who believe that he has believe that the church has replaced Israel in the sense that the church is now the beneficiary and the recipient of all the promises which God made to Israel. For this reason, followers of this view are said to hold to the doctrine of replacement theology. That's what the picture on this slide depicts. Undoubtedly, replacement theology is not as simple as I have stated it. There are probably many ramifications of this foundational belief. Nevertheless, all we need to address in this class is the question, according to the Bible, has God finished with Israel? Precept Ministries takes the position, and I agree with it, that the answer to this question is no. God will keep the promises he made to Israel, and Israel, not the church, will be the beneficiary of those promises. The cross references we will be looking at today that support the proposition that God has not finished with Israel are Romans chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 9. The latter, Daniel 9, will then serve as a natural segue into our study of the prophetic portions of Revelation. Let's begin by establishing the context of Romans chapter 11. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he didn't divide it into chapters, but he did divide it into segments or subjects. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 constitute one section of this letter, And the subject of this section is the status of Israel after their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Did God's purposes for Israel fail completely when the Jews rejected their Messiah? Because if it were possible for God's purposes to fail, then God is finished with Israel and replacement theology is correct. This question of God's relationship to Israel is the very question we are dealing with today. To understand why Paul is addressing this question, we need to back up in Romans to the last section of chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, which sets out the doctrine that because God is sovereign, nothing and no one can frustrate or thwart his eternal plans. Verse 32 asks the rhetorical question, since God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, if he would go to that extreme to save us, will he not then do whatever lesser things are required to keep us and to accomplish his purposes? Obviously, the answer implied by the question is, yes, he will freely give us whatever is required to preserve what he has paid so dearly to redeem. Paul goes on to assure us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But then Paul anticipates this question. What do you mean nothing and no one can stand in the way of God's eternal plans and purposes? What about the Jews? Didn't the Jews thwart God's plans when they rejected the Messiah he sent to them? To answer this anticipated objection, Paul moves in the next section of this letter, which we know as chapters 9, 10, and 11, to the subject of the status of Israel. The key verse in this section is chapter 9, verse 6, which says, they are not all Israel, which are from Israel. In other words, there is a literal, physical nation of Israel, but within that larger group, there is a smaller group which constitutes the spiritual Israel, and it is that smaller group which God promises to save. In order to prove that it was never God's plan or purpose that the entirety of Israel would be saved, Paul cites God's choice of Isaac over his elder brother Ishmael, and God's choice of Jacob over his elder twin brother Esau. The point is that God is sovereign in the choices he makes, and whether from among the Jews or from among the Gentiles, he does not save everyone. While chapter 9 focuses on the sovereignty of God, chapter 10 shifts focus to the responsibility of man. Despite the fact that God saves whom he chooses, man is responsible for his own rejection of God and of God's chosen method of salvation. We cannot understand how a man can be held responsible for his rejection of God when God has not chosen him, but the fact remains that both of these doctrines, the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the responsibility of man for his own choices on the other, both are clearly taught in the Bible. This is called an antinomy, which is a paradox. We cannot reconcile these two apparently contradictory doctrines. They intersect at some point outside the parameters of man's understanding. At the time that Paul was writing, more Gentiles than Jews were coming into the church. Because of that fact, and because of the rejection by the nation of Israel of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, people naturally wondered whether God had utterly and completely and finally rejected Israel. So Paul, having established first that not all Jews will be saved, and that God can save Gentiles as well as Jews, Paul looks forward in time in chapter 11 to demonstrate that God's plans and purposes for Israel will be fulfilled. It is important to remember, however, that in Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole and not with individuals. There are two questions which Paul sets out to answer in chapter 11. The first question is in verses 1 through 10. Has God rejected his people? Now, in this context, remember, Paul's talking about the nation of Israel as a whole, not the elect, because it is the nation of Israel as a whole that is outside the church. The second question is in verses 11 to 32. Has the nation of Israel stumbled to the point that they have fallen? The answer to both questions is no. Regarding the first question, Paul goes on to show that there were, and by the way, there still are, some Jews who had and have become Christians. Although most Jews are outside the church, God has not totally rejected the nation as a whole. Regarding the second question, Paul explains that God's rejection of most of the Jews is not final. Thus, God's rejection of the nation of Israel is neither total nor final. And then Paul goes on to explain that in God's time, which Paul describes as when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all of spiritual Israel, that Israel that is described in chapter 9, verse 6, as the Israel within the Israel, all of them will be saved. Further evidence that God has not finished with the Jews comes from Paul's illustration of the olive tree, which represents the spiritual nation of Israel in the sense of true believers, both Jew and Gentile. The Jews as a whole nation are represented by the natural branches, and they have been broken off. But after the wild branches, representing the Gentiles, are grafted in, then the broken off branches are grafted back in. The root of the olive tree refers to the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the beginning of the Jewish nation. Galatians 3:7 says, "It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Thus, the tree represents the spiritual nation made up of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile. But if the whole nation of Israel has not been rejected completely and finally, but has only stumbled, then why did this happen to the Jews? What verse 25 calls a partial hardening of Israel. Paul says that there are three reasons, and they are in verses 11 and 12 of Romans 11. The first reason is that Israel stumbled so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. The second reason is that the Jews, seeing the Gentiles enriched by the blessings of the gospel, might be moved to jealousy. And the third reason is that at some point in the future, this jealousy will cause them to see the truth they rejected before, and they will reconsider, repent, and believe the gospel. That is referred to in verse 12 as their fulfillment. In fact, these verses 11 and 12, as well as verses 25 through 29 of Romans chapter 11, answer Mark Twain's question and explain the miracle of the preservation of the Jews as a distinct nation throughout history, despite the fact that the Jews had been dispersed among the nations, expelled from their land from A.D. 70 to A.D. 1948. Any other people group would have been assimilated and absorbed into the nations of the world. The only explanation for the fact that the Jews still exist as a distinct people is that God is not finished with them yet. And that is exactly what these verses in Romans chapter 11 are telling us. God made promises to the Jews, and verse 29 tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable means with no regrets. What is done cannot and will not be revoked or taken back. God never changes his mind, and he never regrets what he has done. God is not finished with Israel, and he will, in his own time, keep the promises he made to them. Besides chapter 11 of Romans in the New Testament, we have an Old Testament book that also demonstrates that God has not finished with the Jews. Let's see what we can learn from chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. While we will have to cover some material about the Antichrist at this time, be assured that we will cover that subject in detail later on. What we are doing now is laying a foundation for understanding two things. One, that God is not finished with Israel, and two, the time frame for the book of Revelation. Let's set the historical stage of Daniel chapter 9 so that we can understand the events that are happening there. The main theme of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over all the history of all the nations of mankind. It was God who punished the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah, by allowing Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to conquer God's own people. Through his prophets, God had repeatedly warned his people to turn away from their idolatry, worship him alone, and obey his law. There was a particular command in the law that had not been obeyed. It was in Leviticus chapter 25, which Daniel might have been taught as a child. For 6 years, the people were to work the land, but during the seventh year, the land was to have a Sabbath rest. Because God's people had not trusted God to provide a bumper crop for them each sixth year, so that during the seventh year the land would have its Sabbath rest, they never stopped planting and harvesting. And so God had warned them in advance that if his people would not let the land rest every seventh year, he himself would give the land all its accumulated Sabbath rests by taking the people out of the land until the land had been given all those Sabbath rests. This is recorded in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 33 to 35. Moreover, through his prophets, the Lord foretold exactly how he would accomplish this. One of those prophets was Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, although he was older. Jeremiah's ministry was about half over when Daniel's began. In Jeremiah chapters 20 and 25, the Lord told his people in Judah that he was going to punish them by bringing the barbaric Babylonians to conquer them and to take them into captivity for 70 years. But when the 70 years were completed, then he would punish the Babylonians by using the Persians and the Medes to conquer them. The historical account of the fall of Judah to the Babylonians is recorded not only very briefly in Daniel chapter 1, but also in greater detail in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 21. Verse 18 says, "All the articles of the house of God," that means Solomon's temple, "and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, he," meaning Nebuchadnezzar, "brought them all to Babylon." Verse 19 says, "Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire." Daniel was a member of either the royal family or of the nobility of Judah, and he was taken into captivity by the Babylonians when he was a young teenager, maybe as young as 12 or 13. He spent the remainder of his life in Babylon and never returned home. Nevertheless, he had in his possession the writings of Jeremiah. Chapter 9 of the book of Daniel takes place when Daniel had been in captivity for approximately 67 years. As he studied the prophecies of Jeremiah, he took the 70 years literally and realized that the time of captivity was almost completed. While the captivity had been punitive in nature, its ultimate purpose was restoration of relationship. God was disciplining his people to break them of their idolatry, to get them to repent and return to a proper relationship with him, and to obey his law as a demonstration of their fidelity to him. Having lived for most of his life with the exiles in Babylon, Daniel knew that the chastening rod of God had not accomplished its intended purpose. The people had not repented and returned to the worship of God. But Daniel also knew that God would keep his promises, and he had promised to return the people to their land after a period of 70 years. So after a period of extensive preparation, Daniel began to entreat God, and a portion of his eloquent prayer is recorded as chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. Daniel begged God to forgive and to restore the people of Israel, not only because it would be an act of mercy, but also because it would bring honor and glory to God, as his city and his people were called by his name. Although we do not know the full length of Daniel's prayer, we are told that by the time of the evening sacrifice, he had become extremely weary. At that time, the angel Gabriel appeared to him to give him insight with understanding in response to his petition. Gabriel explained two things to Daniel. The desolations for Israel and for the temple would not end with the completion of the 70 years of captivity. And the second thing was that Israel's sin was not over because she had not repented and returned to the Lord. Therefore, because Israel had not responded to God's judgment of the 70 years captivity, he would multiply the years of punishment 7 times. This was promised in that same chapter 26 of Leviticus. God warned, if also after these things, meaning in this context the Babylonian captivity, you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. The enigmatic last 4 verses of Daniel chapter 9 are God's enactment of the sevenfold punishment of verse 18 of Leviticus chapter 26. If 70 years of punishment for the 70 broken Sabbath years would not elicit the appropriate response from Israel, then God would keep his word and extend the period sevenfold. The last 4 verses of Daniel chapter 9 contain one of the most important prophecies of the Old Testament. In these verses, Gabriel reveals to Daniel God's purposes for Israel, culminating in the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. Let's read these 4 verses. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that would be the Jews, and your holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This passage is hardly self-explanatory. Let's work our way through it. The Hebrew word that is translated into the English word weeks is Shabuah, and it literally means sevened. Thus, it is translated as 7, meaning a period of 7. With the benefit of hindsight, we can see that this word cannot mean 7 days or 7 months, but rather must mean 7 years, because the prophecies of the first 69 of these periods of seven have been fulfilled. So the word translated into English as seven means a period of 7 years. Thus, 70 periods of 7 years each would be 70 times seven, or 490 years. This makes sense because the Babylonian captivity was 70 literal years, and it is being sevened, multiplied by seven. Now that we know that Gabriel is telling Daniel about a time period of 490 years, let's look at these four verses. Verse 24 presents the prophecy as a whole. Verse 25 describes the first 69 sevens or weeks. Verse 26 details the events between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. And verse 27 describes the final period of the 70th seven, the 70th week. That's the overview. Now let's focus in on verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Setting out the verse this way shows us plainly that by the end of the period of time which we are calling 70 weeks, six things will have been accomplished. It is important to remember that Gabriel is speaking to Daniel about his people and his holy city. That means that this prophecy applies to the Jews and to Jerusalem. It is not a prophecy that applies to the church, even though the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, nor does it apply to Gentiles, at least not directly. Let's go over the six things once more in a little more detail. At the end of this time period of 490 years, verse 24 is telling us that six things will have been accomplished. The first, transgression will be finished. Israel's transgressing against God will come to an end. Second, sin will be brought to an end. This may occur either in the sense of taking away sins or bringing sin to final judgment. Another possible translation is to seal up sin rather than to make an end of sin, and this would mean sealing it up, as in shutting it up in prison, removing it out of the sight of God. Third, there will be an atonement made for iniquity. This is a clear reference to the cross of Christ, in which Jesus Christ reconciled Israel, as well as the world, to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The actual application of this atonement made for iniquity will not be applied to Israel until the second coming of Christ. Fourth, everlasting righteousness will be brought in for Israel. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 11, we just looked at this, as the natural branches being grafted back into their own olive tree. Verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11 say that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And we know now that this means the faithful remnant of Israel. The rest of verse 26 and 27 of Romans 11 are a quote from Isaiah 59 and from Jeremiah 31, which say that when the deliverer comes from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob and take away their sins. The fifth is that vision and prophecy will be sealed up. To seal up prophecy means to bring to full completion. Everything that God has said will have come to pass. The finality of the sealing up indicates that there is no more to be added. And sixth, the most holy place will be anointed, that is, the Holy of Holies in the temple. To anoint means to consecrate. We know that the first temple was built by Solomon almost 1,000 years before Christ. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been kept in the Holy of Holies of this temple. The Ark was the symbol of the throne of God. After the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 587 or 586 BC, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. When the people of Judah returned to Jerusalem, they gradually rebuilt the temple, although the Holy of Holies remained empty. This second temple was but a shadow of the magnificence of the first temple. Later, Herod renovated and improved it so that when Jesus and his disciples walked there, it was breathtakingly beautiful, although the Holy of Holies still remained empty. That second temple was destroyed approximately 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion by the Romans, and it was destroyed in A.D. 70. Since then, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. Since the prophecy of Daniel 9:27 tells us that the prince who is to come, and we will learn that that is a reference to the Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, that means that the temple will have to have been rebuilt by that time. So we know there will be a third temple, and that is the one that the Antichrist will desecrate with his abomination. Is it that third temple that will be cleansed and reconstructed that this sixth part of Daniel 9:24 refers to? It may very well be. In this prophecy of 70 weeks, Daniel was being shown that righteousness would come and prophecy would be fulfilled. Verse 25 of Daniel 9 describes the first 69 sevens or weeks, quote, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress," close quote. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. And if each week equals a period of 7 years, then 7 times 69 is 483 years. What denotes the beginning of this 483-year period? The issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What denotes the end of this 483-year period? The arrival of Messiah, Jesus Christ. This sounds relatively straightforward, but the problem is that there were several decrees relating to the return of the exiles. The decree that most scholars believe is the one that is intended does refer specifically to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, rather than to the rebuilding of the temple, or to simply returning with no reference to rebuilding anything. Thus, the operative decree was apparently issued by the Persian ruler Artaxerxes about 90 years after the first captives returned and started the rebuilding of the temple. This is recorded in the book of Nehemiah, Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The year was approximately 444-445 BC. This decree of Artaxerxes in 445 or 444 BC, allowing Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to supervise the rebuilding of the city walls, seems to fit closest with the description of rebuilding the plaza, some translations say street, and digging some sort of defensive moat and wall around the city to protect it from invaders. And we certainly know from Nehemiah's own account that the rebuilding took place in a time of trouble. So now we have a starting point. Many people have wondered why the period of the 70 weeks of years is broken down into smaller segments. We have just seen that the first 69 weeks are broken down into 7 weeks, of 49 years and 62 weeks of 434 years, which are immediately consecutive. It is not clear why a distinction was made between these two periods of time. One commentator thought that perhaps the best explanation of the 49 years, which began with a decree recorded in the book of Nehemiah, is that it took that long, that is 49 years, to clear out all the debris in Jerusalem and to restore it as a thriving city. Another commentator noted that the first 49 years take us from Nehemiah's day down to the end of the Old Testament, which was followed by the intertestamental silence of the next approximately 434 years up to the time of Christ. Which brings us to verse 26 of Daniel 9. Verse 26 describes events that will occur between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Verse 26 says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." The prominence of the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy and the mention of him in both verses 25 and 26 make the cutting off of the Messiah one of the most important events in the prophetic unfolding of God's plan for Israel and the world. Christ was not only cut off from man and from life, but in his cry on the cross, he indicated that he was cut off from God as well. The next part of verse 26 tells us that another event will occur during this interval, this gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. "The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." We'll talk about the final part of verse 26 in a moment. What this part of verse 26 is telling Daniel is that the Lord would answer his prayer. Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, but at some future time, both the city and the temple would again be destroyed. Because we have the benefit of hindsight, we know that the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in AD 70, almost 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ. It is the knowledge of this fact that requires that there be an interval or gap or parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th weeks. If the 70th week, which remember is a period of 7 years, had followed immediately after the 69th week, the 70 weeks would have ended before the event that is prophesied here, that is the destruction of the temple, had occurred. The last part of verse 26 says, "And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined." This language indicates that the destruction of Jerusalem would be like the destruction of a flood, especially if it is a flood of wrath, and that desolations are sovereignly determined until then, the end. Beginning with the phrase, "even to the end," we may have switched from past fulfillment to past, present, and future fulfillment. It seems that even though the Jews returned to their land beginning in 1948 and have even had control of Jerusalem since 1967, well, except for part of the Temple Mount, there has been no end of war or the constant threat of it. With Iran's constant threats to annihilate Israel and to wipe it off the map, backed up with their seemingly unstoppable nuclear development program that continues apace even though we're not hearing about it in the news at the moment, and now we have the threat posed by Syria as well, Israel's position today is dire. In terms of future fulfillment, Revelation 11:2 says that the holy city, that's Jerusalem, shall be tread underfoot for 42 months, which is a reference to the great tribulation of the last 3.5 years before Christ returns. So this prophecy in Daniel 9:26 means what it says. Even to the end, there will be wars and desolations. Nevertheless, like the prophecies of Daniel 9, verse 25, most of the prophesied events of verse 26 have been fulfilled. In contrast, there has been no seven-year period in history fulfilling the events of verse 27. Not in the seven-year period following the end of the 69th week, and not in any time in the millennia since. That's another reason why there must be an interval or a gap between the end of the 69th week and the onset of the 70th week. Before we turn to verse 27, however, there is one last thing we need to look at in verse 26, and that is the phrase, "the prince who is to come." We can see immediately that he will be descended from the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Who were the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple? The Romans. Thus, the ancestry of this prince who is to come will be out of some people group, some nationality that was part of the Roman Empire. It doesn't necessarily mean that he will be literally Roman, as in Italian, but he will be descended from one of the people groups that made up the Roman Empire. It is possible that the wording of this verse may be a clue to which people group, since history can tell us which Roman legions were the literal destroyers of Jerusalem and the temple. We will address that in more detail when we get to the study of the identity of the Antichrist. Verse 27 of Daniel 9 describes the onset of, and the activities during, and the end of the 70th week. Quote, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." This verse 27 begins with the pronoun he. What is the antecedent of this pronoun? Who is he? He is the prince who is to come of verse 26. He, the prince who is to come, will make a covenant with the many. The many is a reference to unbelieving Jews who will enter into an alliance with this prince who is to come. How do we know that? Because the beginning of the prophecy, verse 24, says that the whole prophecy of verses 24 to 27 concerns Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. A couple of notes here. First, watch out for commentaries. They are all over the place. One as respected as Matthew Henry, who wrote in the late 1600s and early 1700s, says that the pronoun he of verse 27 refers to Christ, and that the covenant is the new covenant of grace that Christ introduced. But Christ never stopped any sacrifice in the temple. I can't begin to explain his reasoning. Second, there is a lot of controversy surrounding the verb at the beginning of verse 27. The New American Standard says that he, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant. Here are other translations. The ESV and the RSV, English Standard Version and Revised Standard Version, say, "And he shall make a strong covenant." The King James and the New King James say, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many." New International Version says, "He will confirm a covenant." And Young's literal translation says, "He hath strengthened a covenant." Some commentators note the variant shades of meaning here. Does the Antichrist make a new covenant with Israel that is strong, or does he confirm or strengthen an already existing covenant? Most commentators take the former view, that it is a new covenant that is strong, but those who take the latter view say that the Antichrist deceives the people of Israel by confirming their Abrahamic covenant with God, at least that aspect of it that gives the land to the descendants of Israel. This is one time when looking up the meaning of the Hebrew word used in that verse was not very helpful. The Hebrew word is gabar, which means to be strong, by implication to prevail or to strengthen, to act insolently. All that to say, there are different possibilities in the agreement or covenant or treaty that triggers the onset of the 70th week. Since the first 69 weeks involved a literal 483-year period of time, this 70th week should also be a literal 7-year period. Remember that we are taking the literal futuristic approach to our interpretation of prophecy. The final period of 7 years, the 70th week, will begin with the introduction of a covenant relationship between a future prince who is to come, that is the Antichrist, and the many, the people of Israel. It seems obvious to me that the primary subject of the covenant would be some sort of peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors who despise her. In addition, the control and governance of the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount would surely be addressed. It is probable that the covenant would also include the rebuilding of the temple. This would be the third temple, and the reinstitution of the Mosaic sacrificial system if it has not already been accomplished before the signing of the covenant. In any event, the Mosaic sacrificial system will have to be back in operation prior to the midpoint of this 70th week, because Daniel 9 verse 27 says that at that time he, that is the prince who is to come, will put a stop to the sacrifices, which is a clear reference to the Mosaic system of temple sacrifices. Obviously, sacrifices cannot be stopped until the temple is rebuilt in some form and the Mosaic sacrificial system is reinstituted. Thus, there are two things that this verse 27 of Daniel 9 tells us will happen at the midpoint of the 70th week, that is, after 3.5 years. The first is that the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will break the covenant by putting a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. But in addition to stopping the Mosaic sacrifice, the Antichrist will desecrate the future temple. This is described in the middle part of verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering." That's the first event at the midpoint. And here's the second one. "On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." On the wing of abominations is a phrase that means a desecration of the temple. The wing refers to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point. To desecrate means to treat a sacred place or thing with violent disrespect, to violate. The picture being given here is that the temple is desecrated from the top down, so much so that the entire temple can no longer be regarded as the temple of the Lord. And finally, verse 27 tells us that this desolation of the temple will last until a complete destruction that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. We will learn from other sources in the weeks to come that this desolation of the temple will last for the remaining 3.5 years of the 70th week. Let's summarize what we have learned from these 4 verses of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is reading the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, and he realizes that the 70-year captivity in Babylon is near its end. He is distressed because he knows that the discipline of the Lord has not had its intended effect, which was to bring the Jews back into a proper relationship with the Lord. But he also knows that the Lord keeps his word. So Daniel engages in an extended time of humble prayer, parts of which are recorded in chapter 9 of the book that bears his name. In response to his petitions, the angel Gabriel is sent to him with the word from the Lord that since the 70 years of captivity did not cause the Jews to repent and to return to the Lord, the Lord would keep his word of increasing the chastisement sevenfold. Remember that Leviticus 26:18 said, If also, after all these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Thus, the 70 years would be sevened, that is, multiplied by 7. This prophecy of the 77s of Israel's chastisement covers the total history of Israel from the time of Nehemiah in 444 or 445 BC until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first 69 weeks began in 445 or 444 BC and ended with the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's Daniel 9:25. After the termination of the 69th week, the Messiah was cut off, crucified, and then approximately 40 years after that, the temple was destroyed. The gap, the interval between the 69th and 70th weeks, began during the lifetime of Jesus Christ before he was cut off, and here we are 2 millennia later, still in that gap. That's Daniel 9:26. While Israel has signed treaties with many countries in the last decades, none has qualified as the covenant with the prince who is to come. Therefore, the 70th week of Daniel, described in Daniel 9:27, has not yet begun. The prince who is to come of verses 26 and 27 of Daniel 9 is the Antichrist. Later in this semester, we will devote 2 weeks' study to this man. This Antichrist will make or confirm a covenant with Israel, which will trigger the onset of the 70th week. There will be a third temple in Jerusalem, and the ancient Mosaic sacrificial system will be or will have been reinstituted. 3.5 years into this covenant, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices and desecrate the temple. This is described more fully in 2 Thessalonians, so we'll just leave it at that for now. But the remainder of Daniel 9, verse 27, says that the Antichrist will continue to make desolate until a complete destruction that is decreed is poured out on him. That will occur at the end of the 70th week. Now let's pull all of this together with 2 points. 1. God cannot be finished with Israel because the 70 weeks that God decreed in Daniel 9 have not been completed. The first 69 weeks have been fulfilled exactly as prophesied. But the fact that the 70th week has not happened indicates that Israel has to be around not only to sign the covenant, but also for the final chastisement of God, at the end of which there will be an end of sin and righteousness will be brought in, and according to Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. The natural branches that were broken off will be grafted back into the olive tree. That's the first point, that the 70 weeks are God's chastisement of Israel. The 70th week is still in the future, therefore God is not finished with Israel. The second point is that it was necessary to begin the study of Revelation with the background of Romans 11 and Daniel 9, not only to demonstrate that God is not finished with Israel, but also, and this is critical, it is this 70th week of Daniel that Revelation is about, beginning with chapter 6. In this revelation to the Apostle John, the Lord tells him and all of the servants of Jesus Christ from the first century forward what this final 7-year period of history will be like. It is our responsibility to study the revelation that was given to John and to study the cross-references that flesh out the prophetic word so that we will not be deceived if we happen to be on the earth during that final 7 years known as Daniel's 70th week. Our final hymn. God has spoken by the prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast. God eternal reigns forever, God the first and God the last. God has spoken by Christ Jesus, Christ the everlasting Son, brightness of the Father's glory, with the Father ever one. Spoken by the Word incarnate, God of God ere time was born, light of light to earth descending, Christ as God in human form. God is speaking by the Spirit, speaking to our hearts again, in the age-long word declaring God's own message, now as then. Through the rise and fall of nations, one sure faith is standing fast. God abides, the word unchanging, God the first and God the last. Amen.